So when I was growing up, one of my favorite TV shows, and this is going to date me a little bit, okay, but all the Gen Xers in the room are going to be like, yeah, I remember that. One of my favorite shows was a show called Silver Spoons. Does anybody remember Silver Spoons? Woo, all right. Now listen, if you're younger than a Gen Xer, then this is when we had to wait once a week to watch a sitcom. And you couldn't just binge it on a Friday night and watch like 10 or 8 episodes. You had to wait every week. And so it was this story. They lived in this humongous mansion on 360 acres. And the main character was this little, was the star of the show was named Ricky. And it was actually played by Ricky Schroeder. And it was this story of this single again dad who was extremely wealthy, who had gotten custody of his son, and they lived this life. I mean, he lived a life that you and I could never imagine, that he had butlers and maids and his dad's assistants always waiting hand and foot on him. And of course, the title of the show came from that saying that perhaps you have heard before, that he was born with a silver spoon in your mouth. You ever heard that phrase? It means that you have had certain advantages in life. You were kind of born ahead of the curve. You got a head start. You never had to work for anything. Or today in our modern world, nobody hardly uses that phrase anymore because I don't think any of us use real silverware anymore. So now the popular phrase is born on third base. Right? We use to use a baseball terminology that you have been born kind of three quarters of the way there, that you have some advantages because of your family, because of your last name, because of your socioeconomic situation, but you were born on third base. And that can even be true by the region that you grew up in or the country. I mean, we would be hard-pressed not to confess that as Americans, some of the liberties and freedoms and some of the advantages we have for just in living in America, we're very fortunate. We have Chick-fil-A and Bojangles. I mean, right? So we have things that other people don't have. Well, hey, good morning. My name is Carter McInnes. I'm lead pastor here at Mountaintop Church. So glad that you came out. And I don't know how it works in heaven, but I think if you come out to church and it's under 25 degrees, you get extra credit in heaven. I haven't talked to God specifically about that, but I just want to say thank you for so much for those of you in the room, for some of you that are watching online that just couldn't get out today, or you're watching maybe from miles away. It's awesome to be with you. I hope you're staying warm. There is so great to be with you. Sometimes when it comes to religion, we can kind of have this mindset that we can be born on third base. Last week, we started a series called Square One, which is based off, you may not know this if you're kind of new, if you missed last week, or just to refresh you, the term back to square one actually comes from the game that you probably played as a kid called Chutes and Ladders, which has ancient, it's thousands of years old, this game. And this is where we get this phrase back to square one. And sometimes we think about religion as that we work our way up, and if we do something good and we do we please God, we obey him, that we get to climb the ladder farther. And if we do a bad thing, then we slide back down the ladder. It's easy for us to think that religion is that way, but that's not what religion is at all. That's not what faith in God is at all. The truth is we're incapable of climbing our way up. But we can also think about faith. This thinking can seep into our thinking about religion to just think that we're kind of born halfway up. I mean, it's so easy for us to look at others who sin differently than us or sin worse than us. And it's really easy to think when we look at the world that we can be born Christian. Right, that we can be just born Christian, that we can be born on the right side of morality. We can always find people a little bit worse than us. And we can feel like we're born at square 15, square 20 by the family that we grew up in, by the morals that we grew up with. But by the time we're done today, we're going to see that the secret to great faith, at least according to Jesus, it's not birthright. And it's not getting a head start. It's the recognition that we are all born on square one. That we all started in the exact same place. that we are all born on square one. Now, this is especially difficult because of the way that we've been trained to just think about others, to think about us. And I suspect it's probably difficult for many of us in this room, including me, because I fit in some of these categories. But just think about political ideologies in today that are kind of force-fed to us. Right? I mean, political ideologies, they live on the idea of us versus them, of this people is better than those people who think like that, who vote like that, who do. It's the whole deal. This is the whole deal. This is hard for church kids. Because if you're just born, if you're like me, I was born and raised going to church. I do not remember a time I didn't go to church. I sort of felt like I was born ahead of others. It's so critical for us to teach what we teach church kids. That's why what we teach our mountaintop kids is so important, that you don't please God, that God doesn't love you more because you go to church every Sunday, because you've memorized Bible verses, but we can begin to think that at a really young age. And this is really hard for Southerners. It's really hard for Southerners, where there is a church on every corner, where Christian ethics are kind of baked into public life, where kind of Christian morality is kind of part of what we do. We buy into this thing in the South. It's hard for us to pull ourselves out of this thing in the South. What I'm talking about is this idea of called cultural Christianity. It's so important. Raz, he's on the front row here. Raz is in my small group. And he and his wife, Danielle, are from Wyoming. And I got to be honest, before I met Raz, I didn't know there were actually people in Wyoming. I saw it had national parks that we went and visited and everything. But turns out there are people there. And I remember the first time I really had a conversation with Raz, and I said, you know, what's different here? Like, I mean, what a big, they spent some time in Texas, and then came over here, and they've been up in the Midwest. I was like, what's different about here, especially like in Wyoming? And he said, you know, in Wyoming, the people that aren't Christian don't act Christian. But here, everyone at least pretends they're a Christian. But then you see their lifestyle, and it doesn't always match up with what they say they believe. Because that's why it's so hard for Southerners, because cultural Christianity is just baked into our way of life. But I'm here to tell you, there are going to be no cultural Christians in heaven. Amen. Like, you don't get eternal life because of the region that you were born into, or because everybody in your community says please and thank you, because we're kind of nice, because we have some Judeo-Christian values. None of us. No matter what region we're in, no matter what family we were born into, no matter if we grew up going to church, none of us are born Christian. None of us are born on square 20. None of us are born on square 30. In fact, Jesus said that he came that we might be born again. It's the exact opposite, that we're actually all born at square one. In a mess and messed up. And Jesus came down to our square one world so that we might be born again, so that he might give us eternal life, so that he might raise us up to his world. And that can be really tricky when we are swimming in cultural Christian waters. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, there were no Christians, but there was plenty of religion. In fact, he found himself walking into a world that had people at all different kind of spots on the religious spectrum. People who thought they were better than others because of their religion, because they were better at following the rules. Now, make no mistake, Jesus was religious. He was born into a religion. Jesus was Jewish, and he came as the Messiah that had long been promised the Jewish people. But when he showed up on the scene, that's what Christmas is all about, what we celebrated a few weeks ago. When he showed up at the scene and then grew into his ministry, he found a world that was much unlike what his father had planned when he birthed the people. When God formed the Jewish nation, He spoke to Abraham and he said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And one of their main purposes, one of their main missions, you know what it was? To bless all people. And instead, Jesus shows up and he finds a religious system in which many of his Jewish brothers and sisters had not chosen to bless all people, but to separate themselves as a people. They had strict observances of following these codes and these laws, and they'd actually made them worse than even the Bible had written them out to be. But the biggest one was that they had nothing to do with people that were not like them. The word for that in the Bible is Gentiles, non-Jewish people. That somehow, though they had been sent to bless all people, they had forgotten their original purpose. And the people that shared Jesus' blood, that shared his ethnicity, they had come to believe that who they were born to, that the family that they were born into, that their mama and daddy, that their nationality, that their ethnicity, that their religion had placed them halfway up the board. And they were different than all of those people down at the bottom of the game. They had gotten a head start. They were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. And man, it can be really easy to think that we're born with a gold cross around our neck. This is the story that the gospel writer Matthew tells about how Jesus says that square one faith, square one thinking is really what it's all about. And it's interesting to me that Matthew, we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 8. It's interesting to me that Matthew writes this. If you know any about Matthew's story, if you're not, let me just clue you in just a little bit. Matthew was probably the outsider of the disciples. Of the 12, he was one that had probably not been a good little Jewish boy. He had turned into a tax collector in his adult life, which were seen as turncoats and outsiders. And it's interesting to me that Matthew, so whenever Jesus had a miracle, had a parable, whenever there was an encounter with an outsider, it just seems like Matthew's ears were wide open. It seems like that's the one that Matthew wanted to write down as if to remind himself that God opens his arms to outsiders. This is the beginning of the story. Matthew 8, verse 5. If you got your Bibles at home, you want to open them up. If you're here, if you do not have a hard copy Bible, please take one at the bookshelves so that that can be our gift to you today. Matthew 8, 5 begins the story. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. So let's talk a little bit about where Capernaum was and what life was like in Capernaum, because this is really important to the story and this character, the centurion in the story. Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, you see Nazareth, that's where Jesus was from. Capernaum, closer to the sea, far away from Jerusalem. And though it is part of Judea, kind of the nation, though it was under Roman rule, it was really more the territory of Antipas, who was a Jewish client king who served at the whim of the Romans. It is unlikely that there was a Roman garrison of troops just covering up over Capernaum. It just wasn't needed. It was a fishing town and an agricultural center. It was the home of the two sets of fishermen brothers who ended up as disciples of Jesus, Peter and Andrew and James and John. It was farming. It was fishing. It was the country. And this Roman centurion was probably a part of the military that belonged to Antipas, but he was certainly a Gentile. Now, let me ask you this, just probably you know this. In the country, how many of you are from the country? Anybody from the country? I'm from the country, okay? I grew up in the country. In the country, do they tend to be more conservative or more progressive? More conservative, right? Nobody's ever like, well, he's really liberal because he lives out in the country, right? Like that statement never happens, right? the more kind of out in the sticks you are, often there's more conservative. So they had grown used to seeing Gentile centurion Roman soldiers roaming the city streets of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city center. There were people from all nationalities, all races, all ethnicities. But in the country, to see a Gentile Roman soldier in their area, well, they don't have folks like that around here. He was an outsider. You could not get more at square one than a Roman centurion in the Jewish countryside, where everyone had very conservative views about who was an insider and who was outsider. Gentiles, they weren't just outsiders. He was a servant of the evil Roman Empire. And most importantly, he was unclean. You didn't touch him, and a faithful Jew wouldn't even go near him. This is what the Roman centurion says. "Lord," he said. This is an important little note that he calls him Lord. He immediately comes to Jesus with open hands. He immediately comes to Jesus with a posture of humility, that he recognizes that Jesus is in charge of something. Now, he probably, when he said Lord, did not mean it like you and I mean it, like Lord over all creation, but it was absolutely a sign of respect. It was absolutely a sign of understanding that, hey, I know you are in charge of something that I'm not in charge of, and we're going to see that in just a minute with his request, but I'm yielding some authority to you, Lord. And what's so interesting about that is who's really in charge here culturally? Well, yeah, the guy with the sword, right? The guy with the armor on. The guy who has been hired as a mercenary soldier by the client king of the Roman emperor to keep things in check in that region and use force if necessary. That guy comes to Jesus. He says, Lord. This is what he says. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. What's so interesting about this is that he has encountered a problem that is greater than his power. He has come to a breaking point. He has come to the point, and sometimes, have you ever noticed that we have to come to a breaking point before we get on our knees before God? You have to come to a breaking point before you actually get humble before God. Sometimes we have to get knocked on our knees so that we can be where we're supposed to be, on our knees. We have to have a breaking point before we ask God for help. This is what I say. We are enamored by our power until we experience a problem. Amen. Right? This guy had financial problems, no problem. Squeeze money out of whoever he needed to. After all, he's the one with the sword. This guy had relational problems, no problem. Have him arrested. This guy had political problems, no problem. Exert force when needed to get your way for the empire. But all of a sudden, at home, where it hit closest, he encountered a problem for which his sword couldn't fix. It's interesting, some scholars believe that this might have actually been the centurion's son. The Greek word that Matthew uses can be used for either servant or son. What's crystal clear is whomever it is that's suffering is considered family. And he can't do anything about it. He can't fix it. This is why cultural Christianity can be dangerous, and it's why our comfortable world that we live in can be dangerous. We don't have to ask God for our next meal. We don't have to depend on God to put clothes on our back. The truth is, we can go weeks, months, years without ever, quote unquote, depending on God for the necessities. But this is why crisis often awakens people to faith. When we go through crisis, it awakens us to the reality that we were enamored with what we thought was our power until we experience a power that we can't do anything about, a problem that we can't fix. We figure out that our power is limited. This powerlessness reorients us to the need of Almighty God's power. It reorients us to square one. What we thought we could fix with money, with influence, with our family name, with our goodness, all of a sudden we come up against a problem that we can't fix, and we're reminded that we're not in charge of our lives. We're not in charge of this world. We're not in charge of 1 second. I love what Jesus says to it. This is so interesting. Jesus says, "Shall I come and heal him?" Like, let's go. Matter of fact, direct question. Jesus doesn't seem to care that he's a Gentile. Jesus doesn't seem to care that he's an outsider. Jesus doesn't seem to care that he's unclean. Jesus doesn't seem to care that he's a mercenary of the evil Roman Empire. Jesus doesn't care. And I want to tell you something. If you feel like you're an outsider to God, you're kind of new to this, you wondering if, man, if people knew what I've done before I came in here, if the people sitting beside me knew about my sins, I just want you to know Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care. He just wants to be in relationship. He just wants to come over to your house. He just wants to be with you. Jesus doesn't care, because here's something that we don't tell, like we don't say it in the South, like, because like we're all at square one. We've all got a mess. We've all got things that would turn us 5 shades of red if everybody in the room knew about them. And listen to what the centurion replies to Jesus. This is awesome. Centurion replied, "I mean, what would you do if Jesus says, 'Do you want me to come over to your house and fix your problem?'" You're like, "Here's my address," right? Anytime, really. Come in. We're always awake, Jesus. Come on. But the centurion, the outsider, the unclean Gentile, he said, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I don't deserve. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And then he says something really interesting. He said, "For I myself am a man under authority. I have a general over me who has a king over him, who has an emperor over him. And I have soldiers under me. I have lieutenants and privates under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does that." So that's why I know, Jesus, that what is going on in my life and my family, you're over authority, and all you got to do is just say the word. But the first thing that comes out of this guy's mouth is, "I do not deserve, I do not deserve, I do not deserve, I do not deserve, I do not deserve." This is the heart of square one understanding of God. That I am not on square 20. I cannot attain you. I cannot achieve you. I cannot earn my way up to you. And I do not deserve for you to come all the way down here to my life, my house, my heart. And this is why it's really dangerous when you get into "I deserve." It has almost become too routine for us, hasn't it, to hear of the moral failure of a celebrity pastor. It seems like it's a monthly ordeal. And when you're in a business like mine, and I've been in ministry for almost 24 years, oftentimes it's not celebrities, it's colleagues and friends. And can I just be honest with you? That most of the time when that happens, this is just true, can I just tell you? most of the time I'm not surprised. Like I was like, boy, you could see some signs. But there was one friend that I was shocked. He was a mentor. He was a leader to me, and he was a friend. And when I heard the news that he had gotten in a relationship outside the bounds of his marriage, I would have never guessed it. When I finally talked to him, he was so open and honest, and he was going through lots of counseling and therapy already and confession. And I just said, man, how'd this happen? And he said, Carter, I was working so hard, and I mean, at so many hours, I was pouring so much into the church, not always getting the results that I wanted. I was underpaid. I was doing so much for my family. And then he said this magic phrase that is the key to destruction. I just felt like I deserved this one thing. Whew. I mean, when we feel like we deserve something, we can talk ourselves into a lot of things. I just felt like I deserved one more drink. This felt like, you know, the company wasn't paying me enough, and I just deserved to skim a little up off the top because, I mean, I've been working so hard. I just felt like I deserved it. We can talk ourselves into all kinds of things. But relationship with Jesus begins with, I do not deserve. There are these two incredible traits with this guy that I love. He's rooted in humility and recognizes hierarchy. He starts off, I do not deserve for you to come under my house. You know, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. Please, you don't even have to come. And then he recognizes hierarchy. He recognizes, he said, I'm a man under authority. I got people under me. I'm under somebody. And I recognize that I am under you, that I am not in charge, that I am not in control. You are Lord. He recognizes where he is. He recognizes that he's on square one. And it turns out that this is just what Jesus is looking for. The next verse is mind-blowing. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Holy smokes. Did you know that you could amaze Jesus? Did you know that Jesus could even be amazed? And here's what we think. We think that what amazes Jesus is how we play the game. But what amazes Jesus doesn't mean how many Sundays in a row you come to church. It doesn't mean how many Bible verses you get memorized. It doesn't mean how good you are and how many serve teams you serve on. It doesn't mean how many mission trips you go on. All of those things are wonderful things, and I want you to do all of them because I'm a pastor and we're church and we do those things. But none of them amaze Jesus. What amazes Jesus is I do not deserve. What amazes Jesus is I do not deserve. I am unworthy. I do not deserve. It amazes. Humility is what amazes Jesus. Humility amazes Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And he said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Jesus has been alive on planet Earth to this point somewhere around 30, 31 years. I've been hanging around for 30 plus years. I've been going to synagogue every Sabbath. I've met every rabbi. I've met every rule-following Jew. I've met so many people that feel like that they were born on square 20 because they've got a Jewish last name, because they have followed the rules, and I haven't found a single one with such great faith as this unclean Roman centurion. Great faith begins and ends at square one. In fact, this is the first time that Jesus uses this word in the book of Matthew, this word, faith. Jesus could have said, I know a bunch of people in Israel that are better at following rules. I know a bunch of people in Israel that are better at following all the laws. I've been a bunch of people in Israel that know how to pray all the prayers of Isaiah and the Psalms. This guy wouldn't know a psalm if it hit him upside the head. I know a bunch of people that know how to do things better than this guy. But man, I'm not looking for people to do things. I've never met anybody in all of Israel that has this great faith. This idea of have mercy on me. And then Jesus makes a shocking announcement. Shocking. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. Basically, not here. That many will come from far away, from other nations. There will be many that come that are just like this Roman centurion, who are unclean Gentiles. And they will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They will sit with the patriarchs of the faithful in eternal life. But the subjects of the kingdom, some translations say the people of Israel, but some of those who belong to the sons and daughters of Israel, the kingdom that God planned long ago, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many sons and daughters of Israel who think they deserve something from God won't get it. If you think, this is what Jesus says, if you have faith in yourself, then you get to spend eternity on the merits of yourself. Good luck with that. If you have faith in yourself, then good news, hey, you get to spend eternity on the merits of yourself. And so often we can do this. We can look at other people, right? We can look at other people and we can be like, man, but they're so bad, and I've been doing good, and I was in a church-going family, and I mean, I was president of the youth group, and I went on, do you know how many mission trips I've been on to help people in third world countries, and I've been doing all this, and God sure is lucky to have me on the team. I always show up to volunteer on time. I'm leading a small group. And all those things are wonderful things. But come on, none of us want our eternity to be measured on the merits of ourselves. None of us want God to judge us on if we're good enough or if we're born into the right enough family or the right enough environment. Faith begins and ends, real faith, not with rule following, not with our heritage. That doesn't give us access to God. There is no such thing as someone born on third base when it comes to a relationship with God. We all start on square one. Great faith is simply this. Great faith is faith in Jesus over me. Great faith is faith in Jesus over me. Great faith is not in how good you keep the rules and how well you play the game. Great faith is faith in Jesus over me. Listen, if we really get down to it, is your faith, is your religion, in your confidence and your ability to do good, to be good, to follow the rules, to put on a good show, or is it rooted in a square one reality that I am not worthy, I do not deserve, I am nothing without you, I come to you with empty hands and an open heart because it's all I have to give. Because that is what Jesus says is great faith. You don't have to have the right heritage. You don't have to have the right background. You don't have to have the right family name. You don't have to have logged so many Sundays at church or so many Wednesday nights at small group. You have to come on bended knee and say, Lord, I do not deserve. That's great faith. That's what Jesus defined as great faith. And then Jesus says something to the centurion that kind of wraps this whole thing up. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you had believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. Humility gives us access to what God wants to do in us. Great faith means coming to God with empty hands and bended knee, admitting that we are powerless and placing our faith in the one who holds the power. Great faith is about looking in the mirror and not feeling good about ourselves, but looking in the mirror and feeling good about Jesus who saved us and loves us in spite of ourselves. Great faith isn't about being perfect. It's about following the perfect Son of God. So if you have thought that you weren't perfect enough for church, this is the perfect church for you. Because we all started at square one. And our goal is not just to make you a better human, but to invite you. Part of our mission is to invite you and everyone in our city and everyone in our world to follow the only perfect human who ever lived, Jesus. Great faith is faith in Jesus over me. Faith in the one perfect Son of God and not this imperfect version that looks back in the mirror. This is freedom. This is grace, that we are free from God judging us on our actions because there is grace that the action of the cross decided how God was going to judge us forever, that we're forgiven. Now, part of our mission, it's even in our mission statement, is that we equip people to follow Jesus. I mean, that's in just another week, we're going to invite everyone to be a part of a small group. We want you to be a part of a small group because I want you to grow in your faith. I want you to grow in your faith. I want you to become more like Jesus. I think that if you and I will become more like Jesus, that our life will be better. I think it'll be more fulfilling. I think it'll be richer. I think we are made in his image and it gets distorted, but God, through our faithfulness, through our walk with Christ, he begins to remake us in his image. I want you to grow in your relationship with God. This is hugely important that we get a little bit further along on the journey and we hold the hands of those back behind us and we pull them along on the journey. That is part of our mission, to equip us to get better at following Jesus, to bring heaven down to this earth that we live in. But great faith is never about how well you play the game or how well I play the game. Great faith is remembering that no matter which square we get to in spiritual maturity, we never forget that we all started on square one and we did not deserve for him to leave the throne room of heaven down to our messy, messed up square one. And no matter how many Bible verses you memorize, and how many small groups you lead, and how many Sundays you show up to serve, don't ever forget that the heart of our faith is that he loved us, even though we don't deserve it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to trust in ourselves. It is so easy for us to put our faith in what we do. Gosh, Lord, can we just confess? It's easy for us to find people that sin worse than us and pat ourselves on the back about how good we are. It's easy for us to think about we deserve it. And we just come to you today to confess that we don't want to trust in us. We want to trust in you. We want to say, I do not deserve I do not deserve. I do not deserve. I do not deserve. Would you say that with me? Would you pray that with me? Lord, I do not deserve. Lord, I do not deserve. We do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your mercy. We do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve your forgiveness. We do not deserve the cross. We do not deserve for you leaving heaven and coming to this mess. And for that, God, we say thank you. We love you. We worship you. And we trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand and sing. We're going to close with a song that says, I trust in God. Great faith is trusting in Him over us.